own that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is the good for man in life, all the days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Chapter 7 and verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of the thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning these things. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense, but the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it.
Let's pray. Lord, there are times when we come to your word and you teach us something that makes perfect sense to us. It's obvious. We read it and say, well, of course. And then there's other times when you say something in your word and it just does not seem true. It's so counterintuitive. It's so different from what we would naturally think that it's hard for us to believe. This is one of those times, Lord. The day of death is better than the day of birth. Better to go to the house of mourning. Lord, we need your grace this morning. I pray that your spirit would come in power upon us and open our eyes to be able to see the truth of this, so that we could not just acquiesce to it, but really take hold of these truths in this passage and become transformed. If they rub the wrong way against, if they grate against our sensibilities, Lord, our sensibilities would be changed to line up with your word. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this world has a way of kind of lulling us into a state of living in a kind of a fantasy land, a fantasy land where the most important things in life become mostly forgotten and trivia rushes in their place. Our most important relationships, our standing with our Creator, the condition of our souls, matters of life and death, matters of eternity, all that kind of stuff sort of fades into the background of our priorities and even begins to detach from reality a little bit, so that officially we believe it's true, but at the practical level, the truths about God start to almost seem like fairy tales. And in their place rushes all the trivia of life. Your Bible starts to gather dust while your TV remote gets worn out from use. And anything goes wrong with your body, man, you're off to the doctor right away. But you get a symptom of some deadly disease in your soul, and you just put it out of your mind. And we start to live on a temporal level. Your mind is jammed full of knowledge of sports or fashion or cars or diet or whatever, and stuff that won't even exist 100 years from now. But you're content to be clueless about doctrine, theology, and things that are going to be determining your living conditions a million years from now. And, you know, it's not like we want to live empty, shallow, trivial lives. I mean, that's not what we desire. It's just something about this world, there's something about this life that just lulls us into this stupor of trivia. And the main purpose of Ecclesiastes, we understand, is he's teaching us how to enjoy life, right? And one of the keys to enjoying life is finding a way to snap out of that spiritual stupor. To wake up. The stupor of trivia seems real and it seems fun, but it makes you a shallow person, and shallow people are only capable of shallow happiness. And that's not enough. That kind of happiness will actually make you mostly unhappy in life, because it's destroyed every single time some hardship comes into your life, which is a lot. And so Solomon's not satisfied with that. He wants us to live lives of joy. He wants us to enjoy life. And so he wants us to have this deep and profound joy that's not even fazed by the hardships of life. But to get us there, he's got to teach us how to appreciate the things that God brings into our lives that are designed to wake us up from our spiritual stupor. So he's given us some smelling salts to do that. Now, if you watch a movie about boxing or something, the guy gets knocked out, they'll put smelling salts under his nose to wake him up. Smelling salts, I was reading about them this week. It's fascinating how those things work in your body. They shock the system and make you become awake and alert. They affect all kinds of things in your body. That's exactly what the preacher is doing for us in this section of Scripture, I believe. He's going to give us some spiritual smelling salts to wake us up to reality, because that's the only time, it's only when you're alert to reality that you can have fullness of deep joy. So we've been in this ongoing verse-by-verse study through the book of Ecclesiastes. This section that we hit today will begin and end with the same topic: the sovereignty of God, the control of God over all things. We'll start in chapter 6, verse 10. It says, "Whatever exists was given its name long ago, and it is known what man is. But he is not able to contend with the one stronger than he." That's referring to God, the one stronger than he. So, whatever exists already has been given its name by God. To give something a name in this context means to determine what that thing is and what its role is going to be. The most fundamental principle we need to understand about our role in this world is it's determined by God. Your role is set. It's determined by God, and it cannot be changed except by God Himself. One of the most important keys to enjoying life is to learn, don't fight against that. Don't fight against providence. You'll lose. It's a waste of time. It's ridiculous to try to resist God's plan for two reasons. One, because we lack the power. And secondly, because we lack the knowledge and wisdom. Verse 11, "For where there are many words, they increase futility. What is the advantage for man?" You're not going to be able to argue with God with your words. Romans 9:20, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" I mean, do we think that there's ever going to be a time when we argue with God and He's convinced? That, you know, that we're going to say, "Oh, you know, God, you shouldn't have done this. This shouldn't have ever happened." And He's going to say, "Oh, you're right. I can see that now. Thanks for explaining that to me." You think we're ever going to have a time where He's going to say, "Oh, this painful ordeal that I allowed to happen to you when you were a child, sorry, my bad, I should have never done that." Do we think God's going to change it? Do we think God's going to say, "Hear our arguments," and say, "Yes, now I can see it is a bad idea to have only Jesus be the only way. That is kind of narrow. I can see it now." Of course not. It's never going to happen. When we argue with God, the more we talk, the bigger a waste it is of everyone's time, because we lack knowledge of the future. See, we just don't know. Not only do we not have power to argue with God, we don't have the knowledge. Verse 12, "For who knows what is good for man in the few days of his futile life that he spends like a shadow? Who can tell man what will happen after him under the sun?" When God comes along and says, "Here, this is what's best for you in the long run. I know it's a bitter pill to swallow, but in the long run, this is what's best." And we want to argue with that? We want to say, no, that would be best. God, this other thing would be best. What could be more absurd? How could I possibly think that I know better than God what's best for me when He knows everything and I don't even know what's going to happen 10 seconds into the future, much less what the ramifications are 50 and 100 years out? So, what is He saying here? What's the point here? I think if I could borrow a line from the movies, He's saying, a man's got to know his limitations, right? You're not God. Realize you're not God. And life is best when we play the role of a human being rather than trying to play the role of God. But when we step out of our role and we try to usurp God's role, that's when things get really messed up for everyone, including us. If you got a young child in the house, that child will be happiest when he plays the role of a child. Right? If you're a young child in the house, you're happiest when you play the role of a child. That child will be cared for, fed, taught, protected, taken care of. Things are going to be great for him. Life's going to be great while he plays that role. But the moment he decides he wants to play the role of dad and he wants to be in charge of the household, from that moment on, he's miserable and everyone else in the house is miserable. Right? And it's the same way when we try to promote ourselves to God's role instead of just being content to play our role as created, tiny, dependent human beings. The greatest joy in life is found in that space that God has allotted to you. God has assigned to each one of us a certain space. And that space, your space, is defined by those things over which God has granted you control. He's given you power to affect those things. And that little space is always going to be the sweet spot of joy for you that will produce the maximum enjoyment of life if you can just stay in that space. Most people are worried that their space is too small and they need to expand it. They want more. They want to enlarge their boundaries. They want to get more resources, climb the ladder, get more friends, more power, more influence, more knowledge, more of everything. And, you know, if you ask for more and God grants you more, that's great. That's fine. But what so many people fail to realize is that more isn't always better. One of the biggest detriments to us trying to enjoy life in a God-glorifying way is when we get ourselves into a realm larger than the realm that God has actually allotted to us. That's joy-killing because it's overwhelming. This is why you feel overwhelmed at times, because you get into this thing where you're in a bigger place than what God assigned you. It places you in a position of trying to control things that you don't have power to control, and that's frustrating. Think of a little child that says, "Hey, Daddy, I want to drive." And so Dad picks him up, puts him on his lap, and lets him steer. I realize I'm dating myself a little bit with this illustration. Nowadays, never happens. Every kid is locked down in a car seat with a 5-point harness like a NASCAR driver. But back when the dinosaurs roamed the earth, Dad used to do this, and I can tell you, my kids loved it. They would love to. They'd love to just sit. And I think the girls loved it more than Josiah. I think they enjoyed it more because they were content to just steer. Yeah, they couldn't reach the pedals or the shifter or anything. I just gave them control of the wheel, and they were fine with that. But Josiah, he wanted to control the speed and the shifter and the radio. And so for him, it was a little frustrating because he couldn't reach all that stuff. See, it's frustrating to try to be in control of things that you can't control. And that's what so many of us do in life. God has given us control over certain things, but we're not content with that. So we want to grab control of other things that God hasn't given us power over, and life becomes an exercise in futility. That's what he's saying here. We want control over the speed, but our legs are dangling 2 feet from the pedals. We want to control the radio, but we can't reach. We miss the fun of being able to steer the car because we've got our sights set on everything else. Ecclesiastes is a book about how to enjoy life, and so one of the big lessons the preacher needs to teach us is not to derail the enjoyment of life by trying to play a bigger role than the role that God has assigned to us. So the first smelling salt that will wake us up to reality from the spiritual stupor of trivia is to discover we're not God. 99% of life is totally outside of your control by God's design. That's good. God's in charge of that 99%. Let him have it. Just stay in the little space that God has allotted to you and enjoy your space. Just enjoy not having to be God. Can you enjoy that? Not having all the responsibilities of being God. I know that in my head, I know that I'm not God. I mean, I know that intellectually, but something deep down inside me just isn't always getting that message. Right? There's something inside me seems to think that I need to control everything, and that I'm supremely important, and I deserve glory and honor, and that people are my servants, everything exists for me, and I should never have to deal with inconvenience. And as long as that thing inside me keeps thinking that, I'm not going to have the joy that I should have. Nothing's going to destroy your joy like thinking you're more important than you are. God's job is to control everything in life. And when you try that, it's just going to be an incredibly aggravating exercise because people and things won't cooperate. And when you don't have omnipotent power and people aren't cooperating, that's frustrating. And so your life becomes a whole lot of frustration. So that's the first smelling salt. Now, again, the way this a smelling salt works is it shocks the system. And that's what he's going to do starting in chapter 7, verse 1, with the second smelling salt here. He says, a good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of one's death than the day of one's birth. What does that mean? And what's the point of the perfume thing? Where does that fit in? Here's how I think we can interpret this verse. He's got two comparisons. Good name, perfume, day of birth, day of death. So let's see how he compares those. In what way is a good name better than perfume? Now, perfume's good, right? I mean, thank God for perfume. That's nice. But a good name, a good reputation, that's way better. It's better at a much deeper level, isn't it? It's a far better thing. Perfume can make you smell a little better for a little time, less than a day, which is fine. That's nice. But a good name, I mean, that benefits you for a lifetime. And even after you die, it benefits your family. A good name can help you in just about every aspect of life because it affects the way that people think about you. A good name reflects your character. Perfume doesn't. Right? Anybody with any kind of character can put on perfume. It's just completely superficial. Right? So the first half of this verse, comparing two valuable things, but valuable in different ways. One that has deep, enduring, important, intrinsic value, and the other one with fleeting, shallow, superficial value. And I think his point is to say, this comparison I just made in the first half of the verse, that's the way these second two things in the end of the verse also compare. The day of your birth was good in a superficial way. The day of your death, thinking about that, that's good for you in a deep and profound way. See, we love the day of our birth, right? We celebrate birthdays in this country. We expect everyone around us to celebrate the anniversary of when we were born. And we want gifts and we want them to treat us special. We expect everything to go good on that day because it's our birthday. And that's great. We love our birthday. But he's saying the day of your death, if you spent time thinking about the day of your death instead of the day of your birth, you'd be way better off because what that'll do, it'll snap you out of your spiritual stupor. Thinking about death will keep you from getting caught up in the natural insanity that we all tend to fall into, where temporal, earthly, temporary things dominate the landscape and big time important eternal things fade into the background. Thinking about death will fix that. Verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, since that is the end of all mankind and living souls should take it to heart. Think about it. You will learn more about life at one funeral than at a dozen birthday parties, right? At a funeral, the dream world of trivia, birthday parties keep the dream world of trivia going. But at a funeral, that dream world vanishes and it can be seen for the nothingness that it is. And for a brief moment, all these worthless things that seem so important to you before lose their importance. And the things that seem kind of ethereal and dreamy and unreal, the things that have to do with life and death and conscience and God and eternity and hell and heaven and faith and sin and forgiveness, those kinds of things, suddenly that goes from being this sketchy cartoon to coming in vivid, full-color reality in your sight. Thinking about death will do that. If you found out you were going to die, you went to the doctor tomorrow and he said, I'm sorry, you've got 6 weeks, there's nothing we can do. If you got that tomorrow, what do you think would be going through your mind? Trivia? Do you think you'd be all concerned about your cell phone battery life? It'd be the farthest thing from heaven, right? Death is the smelling salt that wakes us up to remember, oh yeah, a good name and reputation is way more important than my hairstyle. And my family relationships are way more important than a good name. And my standing with God is way more important than family relationships. It all falls into place. It all comes into focus. And we need to have that focus in order to enjoy life the right way. But if you don't have to go to the doctor and get a 6-week diagnosis in order to get that. All you have to do is go to a funeral and look at the casket and remind yourself, I'm going to be in one of those. Someday I'm going to a funeral and all my friends will go home and I won't. So I'll be the one in the casket. Think about that. And actually, it might not be as far off as you think. It could be soon. You know, according to the death rate, the statistics, a church this size, according to statistics, three of us are going to die this year. And I don't know if it's going to be you or me, but it could happen sooner than you think. And even if it doesn't, even if you live a whole long life, even then, it's not really that much time. You're not going to make it much past 80. Psalm 90 verse 10 says, our lives last 70 years, or if we're strong, 80. Yet the span is but trouble and sorrow. So you're going to live to about 70, maybe 80, but if you make it to 80, those last 10 are going to be really rough. That's what he's saying. That's Psalm 90. And the life expectancy in the U.S. right now is 78.6 years. So nothing's changed. It's really not that much time that you have on this earth. You say, Daryl, how is this supposed to increase my joy again? Well, look at verse 3. I'm getting to that. Look at verse 3. Grief is better than laughter, for when the face is sad, a heart may be glad. And that's actually not the best translation. Literally, it's in sadness of face is gladness of heart. The point is, it's by means of a sad face that you get to a glad heart. That's what he's saying. You have to pass through the sad face in order to get to the glad heart. When painful things happen, we grieve, we mourn, right? We're sad. We have a sad face. And the Lord carries you through that time. He comes alongside you. He lets you run into His refuge. You experience Him in ways, you experience His presence in ways at that time that you can never experience it any other way. And then you come out the other side with a deeper joy and a deeper capacity for joy than you ever could have had if you had not passed through that dark, shadowy valley. You have to go through that sorrow in order to get to the joy on the other side. But fools won't do that. They'll never pass through it. They hold it off. They won't go through it. They won't weep. They just want to laugh all the time. Now, is laughing bad? No, it's great. There's a time for laughing. We saw that in chapter 3. There's a time to laugh, but there's also a time to weep. And fools don't understand that. Fools want to laugh at everything. They want to turn everything into a joke. Everything needs to be lighthearted. And when calamity comes, they won't face it. They won't pass through the grief. They won't pass through the sorrow. They hold it off with a second glass of wine or a pint of Haagen-Dazs or a movie or work or recreation or whatever. In the Bible, we see, what do we see wise people doing? Wise people eat and drink and feast in times of celebration, right? But what do wise people tend to do in Scripture in times of sorrow and grief? Fast, yeah. Very often they tend to fast. But fools don't do that. Fools try to eat and drink and dance their way through sorrow. And the result is they never pass through the grief, which means they never get to the other side, which where the deeper joy is available. They don't understand that a sad face is really good for the heart. Very often a sad face is the only way to get to gladness of heart. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to rebuke from a wise man than to listen to the song of the fools. For like the crackling of burning thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This too is futile. So just a whole series of proverbs there, all making the same point. The house of pleasure, the song of fools, the cackling laughter of lighthearted chuckling of this world, that will carry you so far away from reality if you exist in that world that happiness in your life is going to be nothing more, no more real than a laugh track on a sitcom. Which is the farthest thing from reality that there is, right? And shallow and annoying. Have you ever, I don't know if other people are as annoyed as I am by that, but have you ever heard a sitcom and you're in the next room, so you can't hear the dialogue, all you can hear is the laugh track? And so you just hear every few seconds of, ha, 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 and it's just like, oh man, shut that off. This outburst of chuckling every few seconds, and you just, when that happens, I think, man, I don't want my life to be a laugh track. You know, I don't want to exist in that world. I don't want my happiness to be that shallow and that superficial and lame. And that's the writer's point here. That's what the preacher's saying. He wants us to break out of the laugh track of the sitcom of this world by thinking about big, heavy, serious things like death and like the rebuke of a wise man. Did you see that in verse 5? He says, it's better to listen to rebuke from a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. See, when somebody corrects you, that brings sorrow, doesn't it? That's hard. And it's tempting to ignore it because it really does spoil the party of my shallow happiness. It stops my laughing. if I let myself think about it. And here's another example where grief must be embraced in order to get to real joy. Because any rebuke is hard to take, but especially rebuke from a wise man, somebody that you respect, you highly respect, and they rebuke you, they're not happy with you, that's hard. And so to preserve our shallow happiness, we'll respond very often in a number of different ways. Sometimes we just ignore it. Just don't even think about it. So let it pass right in one ear, out the other. Or we might get defensive. Right? We start thinking through all the reasons why my failure was reasonable and it was understandable. And if you could just see what I was going through, then you wouldn't be picking at me about this. Or we might go on the attack. Right? We do that, don't we? We start picking apart all the wrong things in that person's life. Who are you to be rebuking me? I mean, you're not exactly firing on all cylinders yourself. You got your own problems. But if we just resist all that and take to heart what the person is saying, what'll happen? Is it going to spoil our trivial little temporal happiness? Yes. Yeah. It's going to be a sad day. Somebody rebukes you and you take that to heart, it's going to hurt. It's going to ruin your day. It's going to be a sad day. It might be a sad week or month. But it will be a smelling salt that'll wake you up to reality, and you can deal with the problem in your heart and get rid of it and be sanctified, become more like Christ, and come out on the other side with a deep and profound joy. So much better than just ignoring the problem. Psalm 141:5 says, "Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it." So the first smelling salt to wake us up to reality so that we can enjoy life is the newsflash. You're not God. Okay? Second smelling salt, second wake-up call, death and grief and sorrow. Now a third one. Look at verse 7. "Surely the practice of extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe destroys the mind." So extortion, that involves using the sinful means in order to get money. A bribe is the reverse of that. It's using money to accomplish sinful means. Both of them are examples of how money can corrupt wisdom. And I think that's the point he's making here. At first, verse 7 just seems like it's just totally out of context. But here's, I think, the point. What he's saying is, desire for earthly treasure can tamper with the brain. It can foul up your wisdom. You can be such a wise person. You can have a mind that's just running like a top. You're the head of your class, smartest person around, and a sinful desire can arise within you, and it can make that brilliant brain of yours malfunction in 100 ways. It's amazing how a desire can make the most intelligent person start to think like a moron in that area. Right? Have you seen that? Have you seen people? Normally their logic is just sound, it's crisp, they're right on, but then they get something where they just really want this thing and all the evidence is pointing the other way and they become a moron. They can't think. I see that with people interpreting Scripture. There are people that they're excellent at their ability to interpret God's Word, but then they come to an area where they want the answer to be a certain thing, but the Bible's pointing in another way, and suddenly their skill at interpreting is worse than a person's been a Christian for one day. I mean, they're just going all over the place and they can't see what they're obvious. Desire can do that. It can short out wisdom. Now that's hard, because you'd think wisdom would be the one thing we could count on, right? I mean, if you got wisdom, it seems like you got it made. You can at least, you think that would be stable. But just like everything else in this world, even wisdom is a fleeting thing. You can have it one minute and lose it the next. You can have a judge who's a brilliant judge. He's great at figuring out who's innocent, who's guilty. He's the greatest legal mind of all time. But somebody comes and offers him a huge bribe, and suddenly he's rendering a verdict that only a foolish judge would render. So you can have all kinds of wisdom in one area, but if something comes and hits your soft spot, some idolatrous, greedy desire that you have, that will change the way your brain interprets data, and you become a fool. Wisdom is something that has a lot of value, but it's unstable. And nobody knew that better than Solomon, right? I mean, if anybody knew that, it was Solomon, the wisest man on the planet, saw his wisdom slip through his fingers on multiple occasions when he saw something he really wanted that went against wisdom. So this is smelling salt number 3. Even wisdom is unreliable. Realize that. How desperate are we for God's guidance if even our wisdom is unreliable? And then number four comes in verse 8. It says, the end of a matter is better than its beginning, and a patient spirit is better than a proud spirit. So I think when he says the end is better than the beginning, keep that in mind, because that's going to control the next several statements here. Start with that. Why is the end of something better than the beginning? Well, because the purpose of the beginning is to get to the end, right? So the end is better. Starting is great, finishing is better. That's obvious enough. Are weddings impressive? Is it impressive if a couple stands up here and they make a vow and they say, till death do us part, we promise to God, till death do us part. Is that impressive? Does they make that vow? A little bit, but not as impressive as like my mom and dad who made that vow in 1958 and now 55 years later, still just as married as ever. Right? That's more impressive. The end of a matter is better than the beginning because reality is better than intention. Finishing is better than starting. And fools and wise people, you can't tell the difference at the beginning. They start the same. Fools and wise people, they start the same. They both say, we're going to do this. They both make the same vows at their wedding day. They both, the difference isn't seen until they start running into hardship. And that's where you can that's where you sort out. Fool is the one that says, oops, this got hard, I quit. Wise person perseveres and finishes. Sometimes when the wise thing to do is to quit something because it doesn't need to be done, but it seems like fools, they're always arriving at that conclusion. Oh, yeah, time to quit. Time to quit this. Time to quit that. And they start things left and right. They never finish anything. 1 Kings 20:11 says, the one who puts his armor on should not boast like those who take it off. The point of that is, first go fight the battle, then come tell me how tough you are. So, fools, what is it about fools? What keeps them from finishing? Why do they get derailed so easily? Very often it's because of impatience. They get impatient. Impatient people give up because they are so easily upset. They begin things left and right, but rarely do they see anything through to the end because they can't deal with upsets. They just can't handle them. And so they quit. And so we need patience. We need to be able to deal with upsets. It's better to be patient. It's better to be patient than what does it say? Better to be patient than proud? Isn't that interesting? I wouldn't have expected that. I didn't see that coming. I would have thought he would have said better to be patient than impatient, right? But instead he sets the opposite of patience as pride. That's very insightful. Solomon is so filled with these little helpful insights about our soul. You wouldn't naturally assume that if you have a problem with impatience, that the core of that is pride. That's not obvious, but it's helpful to know that. If you're trying to deal with your impatience. If you're one of those people, you have a short fuse, you're easily irritated, you're easily annoyed, you get frustrated a lot, or you're not patient with people, you have a hard time giving people a second, third, fourth chance. All of those things are symptoms of pride in the heart. Impatience reveals a heart of self-importance. See, it's basically you saying, I shouldn't have to deal with all these irritations of life because I'm a VIP. Right? That's pride. And what causes pride? Pride comes when I'm so immersed in the trivia of life that I lose sight of my little place in this world and I start to think my little world is the whole world. And when I get caught up in I lose the big picture and I get caught up in my little world, who ends up being the God of that little world? Me. Right? I'm the most important figure in my little world. And so I start to develop this sense of self-importance. Not like I'm consciously thinking, oh, I'm more important than everybody. But it's an attitude. When we're easily annoyed and irritated with people, what is that? It's an attitude, whether we admit it or not. It's an attitude that's saying, how dare all these little peons around me create inconveniences for someone like me? Don't they realize how important my life is? So when pride takes root in the heart, you're going to have an anger problem. Last week we found found that one major cause of anger is greedy desire in our heart, right? If there's something you think, I got to have that in order to be happy, somebody cuts off your access to that thing, so you get mad. That's one cause of anger. Here's another major cause of anger. It's pride and self-importance. And that is a foolish way to live. That's what he's saying here. It's foolish. Verse 9, don't let your spirit run to be angry, for anger abides in the heart of fools. If you're an angry person, he's saying, you're a fool. You're a fool. There's no wisdom in letting offenses and irritations and inconsiderations and insults get you upset. There's no wisdom in that. I mean, think about that. When you just think about this for a second. When you're angry, do you do wise things? I mean, when you're really angry, do you tend to do lots of smart things that just benefit everybody all around you? Or do you end up doing dumb things that you end up regretting? Well, anger is not a wise way to live. Fools are hotheads because they have such a short-term view of everything. And this is still that end and beginning thing. They look at beginnings, not endings. See, here's what we need to understand about emotion. Let me give you a definition of emotion. All emotion is the result of your assessment of a situation weighed against the value system in your heart. Okay? You look, something happens, you assess that, you weigh that assessment against the norms in your heart, and then the result of that is emotion. That's what emotion is. And fools do that too quick. They're just too fast about it. They make assessments before they have enough information. They're just always making snap judgments. I heard a guy recently tell the story of one time when he's driving his car and he's got a little 2-year-old daughter in the back and he had to slam on the brakes, and from the back seat he instantly hears this little 2-year-old say, "Idiot!" You know, he had trained, this guy was such a hothead on the road that he'd actually inadvertently trained his little 2-year-old to think that anytime you hit the brakes you say, "Idiot." Now, if that's you... Think about this. If someone cuts you off in traffic and you make a snap decision that person is an absolute idiot, is that something that you know for sure? How careful is this study that you've made of this person? I mean, isn't it possible that, isn't it just as possible that this person is actually a good driver? Maybe a better driver than you? Maybe this person inadvertently cuts people off less frequently than you do, but they just happen to do it this one time with you. Isn't it possible that something happened to his car right when he pulled in front of you and he can't accelerate? Isn't it possible that he got news that his wife is leaving him and he's so discouraged and depressed and distraught he can't even concentrate on driving? I mean, there's countless different explanations for why this just happened rather than him being an idiot or even being a poor driver. Right? And beyond all that, one of the marks of wisdom, and this is important, one of the marks of wisdom is a wise person doesn't ever make an assessment or a decision or a judgment sooner than he has to. That's foolish. The longer you wait to draw a final conclusion, the better, because the more data you have. And so you wait until a decision needs to be made. You don't make decisions prior to when they need to be made. Fools are quick to make, they make assessments way sooner than they need to make them. So, how soon should you make it in this case? What's the deadline for passing judgment on the driver in front of you on the highway? What's the deadline? I mean, does that have to be done right now? No, it never has to be done, right? There's no deadline. So why give your attention to it? You have nothing better to think about than this? Fools make snap judgments. They're just controlled by their impulses. And going through life making quick assessments that don't need to be made will destroy your ability to enjoy life. People that do this, they're not happy. Right? Just look at them on the highway. They're not happy. If you want maximum joy, slow down in your assessments of situations. The way that you assess things. Just slow down. Your spouse gave you a look or speaks in a certain tone of voice or asks a question that did not sound like a real question. And already, 1 second later, you're having an emotional reaction to that? That's too quick. Slow down. You've already assessed it. It's only been 1 second. You've already made your assessment and you're reacting emotionally. Slow down. See, what's happening is you're focusing on beginnings instead of endings. That's what fools do. Fools do that, and it ruins their ability to enjoy life. People like that very often are the same people that want to live in the past all the time. Because they're all about beginnings and not endings. And so these are the people who they're always complaining about how bad things are compared to the good old days, right? You ever met those people? They're living in the good old days. That's folly. That's folly. Verse 10. Don't say, why were the former days better than these? Since it's not wise of you to ask this. That didn't come from wisdom. Grumbling about the past and how the past is so much better than today is foolish. It's foolish for several reasons. First of all, most of the time, it's not even true. Right? And when you think the good old days are better than these days, that's just because of selective memory. Those days weren't that great. You're thinking of certain things that were better, but there are other things back then that are way worse than today. The good old days, look, you want to know when the good old days were? There were six of them. All right, the good old days were Genesis 1 and 2. Then came the fall and the curse, and after that, there's no more good old days. It's just swung from one kind of trouble to a different kind of trouble, and then back to the first kind of trouble. So the good. First of all, it's foolish because it's not even true. Secondly, if those days that you were thinking, even if they were better, well, what's the value in grumbling about it? How does that help anything? All that does is make your life now more miserable. And then most importantly, third reason why it's foolish, when you grumble about the way history is going, who are you passing judgment on? Who's in charge of history? I mean, what are we saying? That God used to be better at running the world? He's in a slump now? If God did wonderful things in the past, the proper response is not to grumble about the fact that those days are long gone. What's the proper response to wonderful things that God has done in the past? What's the proper response? Gratitude, right? Gratitude. One of the biggest reasons for depression and one of the biggest reasons for joylessness in the Christian life is the failure to be able to receive joy from God's past goodness through gratitude. That's why gratitude is so important. So we trust in God's providence. We have to just trust what He's doing. But what does that mean for us? What do we do then? Does just sit back? If He's in control of everything, everything's been named, He's controlling history, He's controlling everything, then what does that leave me? I just sit back, I don't do anything? No, we still need to utilize wisdom. Look at verse 11. Wisdom is as good as an inheritance and an advantage to those who see the sun. Because wisdom is a protection as money is a protection. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves or literally shades the life of its owner. So it's good. Money is good, right? Money's helpful. We understand that. That's obvious enough. If you need something, having enough money to be able to get that thing helps. Right? That's nice to be able to have the money you need. That's great. Wisdom is just as helpful as money. Just as money can protect you from a lot of hardships, so can wisdom. Wisdom is at least as valuable as money. And would you agree with that? Wisdom just as valuable as money? Okay. Most people would nod in agreement. Not in church because they think the pastor's trying to trick them. But most people, they say, yeah, of course. Money's better. Or money's good. Wisdom's even better. We nod in agreement, but you watch the effort that people put forth to get money, and you compare that with the amount of effort they put forth to get wisdom, and sometimes it's no comparison, right? Okay, well, by now we should be fully awake, right? All these smelling salts, we're awake. We're looking at reality. We see it. Trivia's gone. We're not in a stupor anymore. Now what? Now what do we do? Now? Trust God. Right back to God's sovereignty. Verse 13. Consider the work of God. Consider. See, there's what we need to do. Consider the work of God, for who can straighten out what He has made crooked? We're back to the beginning. You can't fight providence. Not even with wisdom. Wisdom is powerful, but it's got its limits. No amount of wisdom is ever going to unlock the secrets of the universe. No amount of wisdom is going to let you fight against providence. No amount of wisdom is ever going to enable us to shape life according to our desires or control our existence or make our future predictable. If God made something crooked, not even all the combined wisdom of every human being on the planet is ever going to straighten that out. If you fight against God's plan, you lose. You lose. If you resist it, it's going to be... But if you submit to it, you're going to have joy. So just submit to it. What do you do with all the hard, unexpected hiccups and hardships and twists and turns in your life? Why do strange, unexpected, weird, twisted, crazy things happen in your life all the time? Why does that happen? Because God made life crooked. He made it crooked. When mankind rebelled against God in Genesis 3, and God cursed this world and he made life crooked. And only a fool thinks he can straighten out something God made crooked. It's silly. Just turn. You know, if you're imagine yourself driving out of the mountains, you're driving down some canyon and you're going through all the curves coming down the canyon out of the mountains, and only a fool would pull his car over on the side of the road and start yelling, "This should be straight! Straight! Oh, why can't it be like Kansas where things are straight?" You know? And then get back in his car and try and drive in a straight line. Only a fool would do that. Life is not going to straighten out just because you complain about the curves. Your life is crooked. You're going to be a lot happier if you just learn how to take a left once in a while. Right? God calls us to enjoy life, but that can't be done when you're out of sync with God's purposes. The boundaries of God's sovereign plans are like a brick wall, and running up against a brick wall is hard on the face. It's not. It doesn't make for a happy life. So much more enjoyable if you just turn where the brick wall turns and learn to see all those twists and turns as coming from the hand of God. And that's the key. Verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other so that man cannot discover anything that will happen after him. I think the most childish doctrine there is the idea that pleasant things come from God, hard things come from the devil. I call that two-second theology. People who never really spend more than 2 seconds thinking their doctrine through think this way. You know, they just, happy things come from God or Santa Claus or whatever you want to call them, and hard things, they come from some other source or no source or whatever. I mean, it has to be true, too, because I've thought about it for 2 seconds, and I can't think of any reason why God would send hard things. All too often, people want to believe God is in control when pleasant things happen, but not in control when hard things happen. But if you were willing to think about it for more than 2 seconds, then you'll see, what are the implications to that doctrine? It's nonsense. You end up with a situation where God is in control of nothing, right? Because if people like that, they say, well, if human decision-making is involved, God's not in control. He's out of it, right? Because he cannot deal with free will. There's no way he can stay in control while free will is in operation without violating. So God's out of it. If people are there, God's out of it. And if hardship or difficulty are involved, God's out of it. What does that leave? What happens in your life that doesn't involve human decision-making or hardship? I mean, you've just created a world where God is involved in nothing. Which means almost everything that ever happens to you is meaningless. Right? It's not from God. It's meaningless. Is that biblical? When you read the Psalms, is that what you see? Do you see God is uninvolved with the hardships of life and he's no longer in control whenever evil people are acting? When the psalmist cry out to God in those times, some evil person is hurting them. They cry out to God, God help me. Does God say, sorry, not my department. It's out of my hands. I can't, you know, it's free will. No. There's never a time when I need God to be in control more than when hardship and evil people are in operation, right? And that's why Scripture reminds us so many times that both the happy days and the hard days are from His hand. We see it right here in this verse. We see it in Job 2:10, where Job's wife didn't understand that. And she's telling Job, curse God and die. And he says, you're speaking like a fool. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. He's saying we need to receive trouble from His hand. You say, wait a second, didn't Job's trouble come from the devil? Didn't it come from evil people who came and stole all his stuff? Yes, but it also came from God. Job 42:11, they comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him. God's still in control. 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. Isaiah 45:7. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and I create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Amos 3:6. When disaster comes on a city, has not the Lord caused it? Genesis 50:20. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Acts 4:28. People who murdered Jesus says they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Lamentations 3:38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? It's like God is saying, how many times do I have to tell you? It's all from my hand. Is God the author of evil? No. Absolutely no. No, no, not in any way, not in any sense. But somehow, hardships still come from His hand. And we must believe that, because Scripture says it. If you know me very well, you know our family, you know that my family has received a double portion of the Genesis 3 curse when it comes to vehicles. It's just the way it is for us. It's no surprise at all for us if we go on a vacation and we lose both an engine and a transmission in the same vehicle on the same vacation. It's just the way things go for us. Last Sunday is an example. Last Sunday, Tracy's heater in her car stopped working. Mechanic said, just drop it off on your way to church. And so I bundled up. I drove it and dropped it off at the mechanic on the way to church. Meanwhile, Chris and Faith's vehicle, they had to tow theirs into the same guy the same day. In fact, they didn't have any vehicles working. We had that day, just between our two households, we had six vehicles down last Sunday. Anyway, I'm dropping off the vehicle. I'm dropping off Tracy's vehicle. I'm explaining to the guy, you know, what I tried to do and all that. And all of a sudden, my phone rings. Hold on, I got to take this. It's my son. I pick it up. It's Josiah. He said, Dad, I was driving to church. I was on I-25. I heard this horrible grinding sound in my car, and then this huge bang. And I looked in my rearview mirror, and there's bolts and pieces of metal bouncing all over the road. And I coast to a stop. And there's smoke coming out of my car, and so I need a ride. So we sent a driver. We all got all these drivers. We sent Nikki, go get him. And he come. In fact, it was funny, just before prayer group, he got online and just posted that thing on Craigslist. He said, broken down 89 Toyota Tercel for sale. Engine blew up. It's sitting on I-25 at Highway 7. $300, bring a tow truck. By the end of second service, it was gone. He sold it. And on Tuesday, he bought a new truck. Now, this truck, it's an amazing thing. Josiah wanted to pick up for a long time. He had saved up some money, and so he was able to get this really cool lifted 4x4 extended cab pickup with a locking toolbox. Exactly what he wanted. Fun day for Josiah on Tuesday. Not so fun on Sunday. Right? And that's just how it is in the Ferguson home. Most days we're either buying a vehicle or calling a tow truck. That's just the way reality is for us around our house. You get a great deal on a new car, that's fun. That's a happy day. Your vehicle explodes on the way to church, hard day. You get a new minivan with all these cool features and, you know, everything works and it's just a nice new car. Fun day. Stranded in 100-degree heat on a vacation where it breaks down over 100 miles from the nearest garage, hard day. And see, what the preacher wants us to understand is both come from God's hand, the happy days and the hard days. They all come from His hand. And if you don't understand that, you can forget about ever enjoying life because there's a lot of hard days, aren't there? And if they're not from God, they're just random, meaningless, purposeless, bad luck that have no value for you, then life is just miserable. And what you'll do is you'll either try to just distract yourself from the hard days and not even deal with reality and just go into the world of shallow pleasures, or you're going to try and gain control of life so that you don't have any more hard days, which is both of those approaches lead to absolutely futile life. See, when your life is spinning out of control, just remember, it's only spinning out of your control, which is no problem. Hey, use wisdom, take care of what God has called you to take care of, and enjoy not being God. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You are a generous God, and You have made great and precious promises to us, and that we can trust You with the 99% of things that we are totally outside of our control. Lord, teach us to live that way and let us trust You and keep us awake. Lord, don't let us be lulled to sleep by the trivia of this world. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, about 5 minutes here before we dismiss. Any questions about the sermon? So what do you do if you're one of those people you make snap judgments? I'm going to reserve judgment among you for right now just to not. What do you do if you're one of those people that makes snap judgments all the time and you know it's wrong, you want to change, but you just, every time you resolve to change, nothing happens? I would suggest this. When the wrong thought comes into my mind, okay, that's happened. Now it's in the past. I don't need to wallow in guilt or obsess about it. But I do need to try to correct what went wrong. And so what I want to do now, once I've had a wrong thought, and this works with all kinds of wrong thoughts, whether it's filthy language in your mind or a sinful attitude towards somebody or a snap judgment, any kind of wrong thought. Once I've had the wrong thought, what I want to do is preach to my soul and say, okay, well, that was a wrong thought. What's the right thought? What's the right way to think about these things? And spend 5-10 minutes going through your knowledge of Scripture and correcting your thinking and saying, look, this would have been the right way to think. And I think after you do that several times, that starts to become a habit. And sometimes you'll find yourself skipping right to the right way without having to pass through the wrong way. But one of my kids was telling me that. I think it was Nikki that was telling me that for her, it's a game. When somebody does some weird thing on the highway that doesn't make any sense, she'll try to come up with explanations, you know, that reflect well on that person. And it's just a fun game. She'll play it with whoever's in the car. It's like, well, maybe it was this. Well, maybe it was this. Maybe this. And they just come up with fun stuff. And there's no anger involved at all. So I think if you spend enough time correcting your thinking, and that's hard work. Sometimes I think the reason this works is because it's such hard work that just the laziness of my flesh says, okay, I'm not going to have this wrong thought just because I don't want to have to go through the ordeal the next 10 minutes of thinking through all this theology. But for whatever reason, it works for me. So, you know, that's one thing I would suggest. Yeah, this is very counter to what we hear in the world, isn't it? Because the world is telling you right from the first grade, you can do anything you want. You can be anything you want to be. I hear that, it's like, are you kidding me? Have you seen me? Look at me. I can't do anything. I can't compete at the, you know, NFL or NBA level. I mean, look at me. I can barely read a book. I could never be, some brilliant academician. I can't even say it. And the one that gets me the most is when they say, you're special. You're all special. Think about that for a second. All of us are special. What does that tell a kid the word special means? Common. I'm like everyone else, right? That's just absolute nonsense. So I don't think that helps. I think we just need to combat that, again, with correcting it. We take every thought captive. So when the world says something wrong like that, we take that captive. Most people misinterpret that 2 Corinthians 10. They think it's talking about taking your own thoughts captive, which is a fine thing to do. But in the context, it's talking about taking other people's thoughts captive. They say something wrong. You take that and force it into obedience to God's word. So they say, look, you can be anything you want to be. And we say, oh, no, you can't. Your joy, according to Ecclesiastes, joy is found in staying in your little space. You know, and we just use God's word to correct it. Always use God's word. So here we just saw about it's wise to consider rebuke from a wise man. What about rebuke from a fool? Don't consider that as much. if it's a fool, you got to weigh. I mean, you should always weigh critique according to the source and how valuable it is. So some people, they get way too worked up when a fool criticizes them. The fool doesn't even know what they're talking about. You know they don't know what they're talking about. And yet you're still worked up just because there's someone out there that doesn't like what you're doing. Newsflash. Not everybody is going to like you, okay? Not everybody's going to like what you're doing. Not everybody's going to approve of what you're doing. That's okay. That's okay. It doesn't matter, all right? So just weigh things according to what's helpful. Now, sometimes a rebuke of a fool can be very helpful. I've been rebuked by foolish people, and a lot of times they were right. They were wrong about some of the stuff, but they were right about other stuff, and it was very helpful. So don't just dismiss it just because the person is a fool. But give it the proper weight. If it's a judgment call thing, they're saying, you know what, I think you do a little too much of this, not enough of that, and it's a judgment call thing, and the person doesn't even have good judgment, take that for what it's worth. So. No. No, no. There's people, I mean, I get rebukes from total strangers that hear my sermons online, and they'll rebuke, and sometimes they're right on the money. They're right on the money. So, Joel?
You mentioned God.
Yeah. If you are pleading with God to take one course instead of another course in the future, that's not arguing in providence, because it hasn't happened yet. And God does respond to prayer. What I was talking about is foolish, is when God has made it clear, this is my decision. This is the reality. And you want to fight against that. You know, like you lose a loved one. They're already dead. And you want to argue with God about whether it was a good idea or something like that. So, yeah, if something is still, I mean, God very often in Scripture says, I'm going to do this. And then somebody prays and he ends up doing something else. And that's not God, you know, waking up and seeing the light and all that. That's just God deciding beforehand, I'm going to do this if he doesn't pray, and if he does pray, I'll do this, and you prayed, so he does this. And so, in one sense, he's not even really changing. But in a very real sense, he is changing. If you hadn't prayed, he would have done something different. So prayer really does matter. It really does change outcomes, and we really ought to pray hard for that reason. So, yeah. Right. Yeah, so even a mule sometimes is right. You know, so if they're right, you listen to them, even no matter who they are.
Yeah. So, so the question is, how do you know if he's just situating your life, or if he's actually trying to send you a message? That's the question. Yeah. So maybe he's just saying, okay, Josiah, I don't want you to arrive at church just yet, so you know, and that'll slow you down and get you there right at the right time. Is it that, or is God saying, stop buying junk cars, you know, or, you know, which is it? You're supposed to learn a lesson or what? I don't think it necessarily has to be one or the other. In fact, I would say it's always the first one. He's always situating you. He's always using trials to just steer your life, to get you in the right place at the right time and keep you from getting somewhere too soon or too late. And so that's every trial, I say, I think is that. As far as whether God's sending you a message, I think it's a good thing to ask him. You know, you run into a trial and you say, God, is there something that you want me to stop and look at here? And you search your heart, search the scriptures, and spend a little bit of time doing that. But don't assume there has to be some message that he's sending you. What was the message he was sending Job? No message. In Job's case, it was a message from God to Satan. Job was just a bystander. He wasn't even part of the message. He wasn't telling Job anything. Job's only role was just to remain faithful. And then the whole thing would achieve its purpose. So don't always think it's a certain message God is sending you, but be open in case there is something where he wants you to stop and examine your life, or examine whether there's sin in your life, or look and see if you're doing something foolish that's bringing this on, or if God's just testing your faith to see, to expose some certain areas that need some work, or if he wants your family member to get an example of the right way to respond to a trial, or, you know, all those kinds of things.